Well, we are going to jump in. We've got, again, a lot of ground to cover, and I want to save time at the end for discussion and a little interaction with this thread that we're going to kind of chase through Scripture tonight, and that is the temple. So when we think of the temple, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when we say temple in association with God's Word? Solomon, okay, you think of the tabernacle, right? What, anything else? Worship, it's where God is. Okay, good. So it's a very familiar image in our minds, right? If we've read our Bibles at all, this language, this imagery of the temple, realizing that it came after the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle was kind of this small picture that the temple kind of expanded, right? We have an idea, but what we're going to do tonight is just follow this idea, not just of this physical structure that Solomon built, but what is God saying? What is it he wants us to understand when we hear this language of the temple? What's it all about? How does it help us read our Bibles? And then we're going to get to the point of application, and we're going to see, so what is it as followers of Christ? What is our understanding of God's temple that we need to know that should inform the way we live? So that's going to kind of be the what we chase. So again, tonight, we're doing like we did last week, where I didn't really give you like notes to fill in, like fill in the blank, because I want you to be able to listen. I want you to be able to read along with the passages and not worry about having to find the right blank to put the right word in. So you've got it there in front of you. There's some room at the end of this week's material for you to, if you go back through, because most likely we will not cover every single thing that I gave you tonight. I gave you a lot of notes. So we may not get to all of it, so I would encourage you, go back through this material during the week as you have time, and you've got some lines at the end of this section where you could jot down some notes or maybe questions that you want to bring back, and maybe we could discuss as we go through the weeks, okay? So let's jump in. So just by way of introduction, when we think about the temple, some of these things are what you said, right? The place where God dwells, where God is present, the place where God is known, the place where God is served, the place where God is worshiped. All of those would be correct understandings of what happened, what's going on in the temple. But there's two things that I want you to remember tonight, because these are going to come up as we go through this thread or this type. And these are the realities, controlling realities, of what is going on for the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. So these two things that you see right here, that God is present there. That's got to be true, right? That's got to be true. And then the other thing that has to be true, because again, we're talking post-Genesis 3, right? So sin has entered the world. And so in order for there to be a tabernacle, for there to be a temple, this place where God would dwell, right? He has to be present if he's going to dwell there. But in order for him to be present, sacrifice for sin has to be made there. It can't be made somewhere else. It has to be made there in order for it to be the place where God would dwell in the Old Testament. So as we go through and we get to the section of Scripture where we look at the tabernacle and the temple, we're going to pick up on that, and we're going to see it again as we get even further into this thread. But I need you to keep those two things in mind as we go through. We're also, our roadmap for the night is the next thing you see there. And it's kind of this, what we would call a chiastic structure, we're going to give you, there's going to be five things here. The first one and the last one are related. The middle two, second and four, are related to each other. And then you've got a center piece. That's kind of what everything hinges on. And so that's what we mean, a chiasm, right? Or a chiastic structure. We see that over and over in Scripture. Scripture is laid out that way in places. But we're going to follow a structure like that as we look at this thread of the temple. And so you can see the sections that we're going to try to cover tonight. That creation is a cosmic temple. We're going to see that first thing. And then we're going to look at the tabernacle and the temple. Then Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. And then the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And that's going to relate back to the tabernacle and the temple, right? And then we're going to see at the very end the cosmic temple of the new creation, which relates back to the very first thing we're going to cover, which is creation being God's cosmic temple. So we're going to follow this pattern as we go through, and you're going to see that develop in these scriptures that we're going to look at tonight. So let's start with creation. Right, when we think of temple, when I ask you, what do you think of when you think of temple? The starting place was the tabernacle, right, that the Israelites had as they were wandering in the wilderness. That's the first imagery that came to your mind that anyone gave about, well, this would be kind of like a temple, a place where God would dwell. But in order to really understand what's going on, we've got to go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 to pick up the language there. So remember back, we covered creation a few weeks ago. Think about the language of Genesis 1 and 2. What is God saying? What is God doing? What is it that he is creating? Just picture, he's creating this world, right? And he creates it out of nothing, and he brings it into being. Well, the psalmist would think back to creation in Psalm 78, verse 69, and listen to what he says. He goes, and he, God, built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. So the psalmist is thinking back to creation, and he's comparing it to, it's like God's sanctuary. It's like God's temple. This earth that God created, this sinless earth in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created, he says it's God's sanctuary, like the heights. He's established it. Isaiah picks up the language as well in chapter 66, and he says, heaven is my throne. This is God saying, heaven is my throne. The earth is the footstool for my feet. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? So even God is speaking here saying, listen, heaven is my throne, but earth, like this world that I created, it's my footstool. It's got temple imagery in even in that language saying, listen, the place where my feet would rest, right? It's temple language that he's using there. And so we see right off the bat that creation is this picture of a temple. Of what the temple should be. So flip the page to page 28, and I've got some things I want you to unpack here with me and think through. That when God created the world, this cosmic temple, as a realm of life, he formed it and he filled it, right? And it's full of what? It's full of living things. What's not in creation? What was not in Eden? Right. There was no sin in God's cosmic temple. And since there was no sin, there was no death, right? And in God's temple, there's no uncleanness. An important thing that we need to understand in Scripture is that uncleanness always flows from and it's related to contact with death. And so if you were reading through in the Old Testament, all the sacrificial systems and when sacrifice would have to be offered for someone who was unclean, it's always because they've come in contact with something that is dead, right? And so uncleanness wasn't present in the temple, in this first temple, in the Garden of Eden, when God created before sin entered the world, because there was no sin, therefore there was no death, and if there's no death, there was no uncleanness. So in God's clean, holy temple that was Eden, this is so good, who did God put in the garden after he created the land and the water and the sky and the stars, right? And all the plants and living things and things in the sea. His final part of creation was what? Was man. And we've already covered this, right? And how did he create man? In his image, in his likeness. Now, when you think about a temple, right? A temple to a pagan god. What is that temple full of? Idols that are to represent who? The image of that God, the God of that temple, right? So in God's creation, in Eden,
when he creates out of nothing and he makes man in his image. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Even last week when we talked about Adam, that Adam was his vice regent. He was to be his image bearer there in the temple that was Eden. So within this temple, there is an image of the invisible God, the crowning jewel of his creation that was created in his image. They were to represent him in Eden. It's a beautiful picture of what he's doing here. Man was to represent God's character, God's presence, his authority, right? They were to rule. They were to fill the earth. They were to subdue it. They were to be his representatives there, to be his image bearers there in the garden. But it wasn't supposed to stay in the garden, was it? Did he say to fill Eden and subdue it? What did he say? Fill the earth and subdue it. So the temple, this idea that Eden, right? Eden was the temple, and the garden of Eden would have been likened to the Holy of Holies, right? This place where God dwelled, right? And right there in the garden, he puts his image bearers and he tells them to spread out, to fill the earth and subdue it so that his likeness is represented throughout all the earth, just like it was there in Eden in the beginning. That was God's plan. Psalm 8, verse 6, you have him rule over the works of your hand. You've put everything under his feet. And if Adam and Eve had been obedient to God's command, they would have done the very thing. They would have brought into the whole world the reality of what was happening there in Eden, in this first temple that God created. And this relates back to the verse Pastor Jason talked about last week out of Habakkuk, right? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see how this was going to happen? As his image spread throughout the earth, this was going to happen. But it started there. So we've already covered this. Next page, the Garden of Eden is really almost like the Holy of Holies. But the garden is set in a bigger region. And we don't think about that. When we think of Eden, we immediately think of, well, the Garden of Eden. But look at Genesis 2, verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. So there's a larger region that was Eden, right? There's a smaller area that was the Garden of Eden, but then there's an even bigger area outside of Eden that was the rest of the earth that was yet at this point uninhabited, that God had created but was not inhabited yet. So when you think about creation and then you start to read into the rest of the Old Testament, you will see some similarities in that picture. If you think about when God gave Moses instructions to build the tabernacle within the camp of Israel, that camp of Israel, what was at the center of that camp? The tabernacle. And what was at the center of that tabernacle? The Holy of Holies, right? And as you moved out from the Holy of Holies, there were descending or lessening requirements for cleanliness, for holiness, right? The closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more clean you had to be, right? The more these ceremonial washings and cleansings were, because when you got to the Holy of Holies, that was where sacrifice had to be made. Because remember back to our two guiding principles here, in order for it to be the temple, God's got to be there, and sin, sacrifice for sin has to be made there. And so that's what's happening in Scripture, and we see it so clearly displayed for us in the tabernacle. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. When we think about the temple, what do we think of? What was it adorned with? Precious stones, gold, right? It's this image, this beautiful image. Well, listen to what Moses says about Eden in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. He says, the name of the first, talking about the rivers, was Pishon, and it flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good.
Bdellium, is that right?
And the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. And so in describing the garden, it says there's gold, right? The gold of the land is good. And then it talks about the precious stones of the land. Well, in the instructions, and we're going to see some of this later, in the instructions for building the tabernacle and for building the temple, what are some of the furnishings of the temple to be made out of? Gold. How about the priestly garments? There's precious stones, right? We see some of this same imagery being picked up that was present in Eden, and now it's being carried over into the tabernacle, right? And then there's even more there as you see the lampstands of the tabernacle and temple, right? They symbolize the trees of Eden, right? The showbread that is in the tabernacle and the temple points to the abundant food that man could freely eat in the garden. Man's job in the garden. What was he to do in the garden? To work the garden, to take care of it, to fill it. Now, was there a job within the tabernacle? Was there a job in the temple? What were the Levites to do? Yeah, they were to take care of the temple, right? And so we see a relationship there from creation moving on to the tabernacle and temple. Now, Genesis 1 and 2, before sin enters the world, right at the beginning of chapter 3, before Adam and Eve fall, what does it say God did during the cool of the day? He walked in the garden with them. Remember, God was present. That has to be true in order for it to be the temple. So God was present there in the garden. Well, if you were to turn to Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 3, you would see that once the tabernacle was complete, God promises to dwell in the midst of his people. So very similar language that would have been carried from one to the other. Something else that's very important for us to see that starts at in the garden, but then carries on through the Old Testament, it's what happens at the end of chapter 3 in the fall when God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, right? Out of the Holy of Holies. Why did they have to leave? Because of sin, right? And sin cannot be in God's presence, right? And if God's presence is in the Holy of Holies, in this tabernacle temple imagery, they had to flee. So God kicks them out. And what does it say God puts in the garden at the end of the garden? At the east of the garden. A cherub. What does that cherub have, this angel? A flaming sword. Why is he there? To guard the garden, right? To guard the tree of life, to keep them from coming back in. It's for their protection, to keep them out of this place because they can't be there because they are sinful. God has to drive them out of this clean realm that is his and send them out of the garden away from his presence. Now this cherub, it's going to surface back. We're going to see this imagery again here in just a little bit. But this angel with his sword guarding the tree of life, the temple imagery. Are there cherub in the temple? Where do we see them? Yeah, they're woven into the fabric, but there's another really important place where we see the cherubim. They're on the Ark of the Covenant, right? Now, think with me about a couple of just important places in the Old Testament where we see a cherub with a sword. Remember the story of Balaam in Numbers? Balaam is approaching the camp of Israel where the tabernacle is, and he's approaching from the east. It's important. He's approaching from the east, and as he gets closer, what stops him? An angel with a sword stops him from getting any closer to the tabernacle, to God's place where he dwells. And then Joshua, when they're about to take the promised land, before they go in and start to circle Jericho, in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua encounters the angel of the Lord with a flaming sword that has a message for him. And so even this imagery of how we see the angel, the cherub, just like in the garden, he is protecting the Holy of Holies, the Garden of Eden. We see this angel protecting the tabernacle of God, protecting the dwelling place of God with his people. Similar imagery. But now I want you to see a passage we referenced last week. But it continues this thread, and it's from Ezekiel 28, and it's a prophecy about the king of Tyre. But as they're giving this prophecy about this wicked king, Ezekiel refers us back to likening this wicked king of Tyre to Satan himself. And so it gives us a description of what of Satan and being when he was there in Eden. Look at this passage. You were in Eden, the garden of God. This is talking about Satan, talking about Lucifer. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper. I may have to let Greg tell me what this next one is. I don't know. The turquoise and the emerald and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. This prophecy is referring back to Eden, right? Before the fall, before Satan, before Lucifer fell. And what does it say about him? He was covered in precious stones. He was the anointed, chosen cherub. And what was his job? He was placed there on the holy mountain of God. So there's some other language that's really important because we see this come up in Scripture. Eden is also said to be the holy mountain of God. Because it says you were in Eden, the garden of God. And he says, and I placed you, you were there on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst. So we learn some things here. Before Lucifer fell, he was guarding Eden. But then who did God give that job to after the 7 days of creation when he created man? Who was to guard and protect and care for? Adam, right? Adam. And then in the tabernacle, in the temple, who was to provide for and care for and guard the temple? The priests. The cherub was anointed for his duties in Eden, just like priests were anointed for their duties at the tabernacle and temple. Again, we've got this list of stones that were coverings for the cherub in Ezekiel. These are the same stones in Exodus 28 that were used to adorn the priestly garments. And we've already talked about the fact that Eden is likened to the holy mountain of God. It's called the holy mountain of God. So, next section, moving on from Eden and seeing how in creation Eden is this cosmic temple of God. Well, now let's actually focus in to the tabernacle and the temple, and let's look at it, right? Because we've already seen how they're pointing back to Eden, but they're not just pointing back. They point us forward to what God is going to do. They point us forward to the new creation as attempts are made through Scripture to reestablish what was lost when man had to be driven out of the first temple that was in Eden. Because of this, man chose to fill the earth not with the likeness of God, but they filled it with violence and death, wickedness. But God didn't just scrap his plans for filling the earth with his image bearers, did he? No, we see as we move along that rather, we covered this last week as well, the seed of Abraham. Through Abraham's seed, God is going to reclaim what sin corrupted. who is ultimately the seed of Abraham that is being talked about there, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. It's Jesus, right? And so God's plan is still in motion. He didn't scrap it after Genesis chapter 3, right? He takes Abraham and he focuses on this family, right? And he says, through your family, I am going to take back what sin corrupted. And then fast forward from Abraham and his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, right? Go to Egypt. They come out of Egypt. They go, you know, Moses rises up to deliver the people. They get into the wilderness, and God then gives them the instructions for building the tabernacle and for the sacrificial system that they will need. Why? So that he could dwell with them. So that he could dwell with his chosen people. Right? Just like in Genesis chapter 3, when he would walk in the cool of the day. Right? Now, with the tabernacle, and then later with the temple, right? God could be there dwelling in the midst of his people with the tabernacle and then the sacrificial systems that were in place. And we even see as we move along in Exodus 15, Exodus 15 is like the song of praise after they've crossed the Red Sea, after they've been delivered from Pharaoh and his army. And in this moment, in this song, there's a promise that this land of Canaan, it's referred to as God's holy abode. So even that is, it's giving us just, it's a type, it's a picture that, hey, here was what God did in Eden and sin corrupted it. But now God is working this plan of redemption that started through Abraham's seed and it's carrying on. And now we get up to this place where the people have been delivered from their captivity in Egypt and they're being taken to the promised land. And this promised land is likened to God's holy dwelling place. What does that remind you of? What is God's holy dwelling place? What is another word for that that we're looking at tonight? It's the temple. It's meant to show you that. And that's exactly what these next two charts that we're not going to take time tonight to actually look through. But as a reader, right, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So Moses would have given this account under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He would have written this account of creation, but he's also the one writing this account of how the tabernacle was to be built and how and God's plans here. And so you can't miss the similarity between the two narratives of what's happening. And so look, there are seven statements in creation that have a direct correlation to seven statements that the Lord said to Moses in regards to the tabernacle. So there's seven statements where God says, let there be, let there be, let there be, over and over. Well, then when we get to God's instructions to Moses with the tabernacle, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses. I mean, it's right there to show you. God's wanting you to make this connection. That the first temple was in Eden, and now we're talking about the tabernacle. This is the second picture of the temple, but he doesn't stop there. When creation is completed, God has some things that he says. There's a lot of similarity in the language to what is said once the tabernacle is completed. So take time later to go back and look at these comparisons that I've got for you in the chart on the next page. It's very clear what God is wanting us to see here. And look at this. Look at what is said about Eden in Genesis 2, verses 8 and verse 10. And it says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. Now, Numbers 24, 6 is what Balaam, it's a description of when Balaam sees the tabernacle and the camp of Israel. And look at what he says. It's like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the water. It's meaning for you to think back. Well, this imagery of what the camp of Israel is like, because this camp is where the tabernacle is, and the tabernacle is where the Lord dwells. And so this camp of Israel, man, it's meant to give you this picture of Eden, this dwelling place for God. Remember I told you we needed to keep in our minds about the holy mountain of God and that language being related to and connected to this idea of Eden? I want you to see some passages here on this next page, on page 33. In Exodus 15, again, it's this song of deliverance that the people sing after the Red Sea swallows up the Egyptian army. It says, you will bring them, and what does it say? You will plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. We've already seen in Ezekiel 28 that Eden is referred to as the holy mountain of God. In Genesis 28, this is where Jacob sees the vision, right? We would say it's Jacob's ladder. Right, what do we see there? It's angels who were ascending and descending. Right, it's they're going up. They're going up, and what is at the top of the ladder?
The gate of heaven.
It's the gate of heaven, right? And what does Jacob ends up calling it? He says, "This is that. It's Bethel. This is the house of God. It's the gate of heaven." But he's going up. These angels are ascending and descending this ladder because it's up. They're going up to the house of God. Where is a mountain? It's up. Very good. All right. Just making sure we're all together there. All right. In Exodus chapter 19, listen to this. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped where? In front of a mountain. And then what did Moses do on that mountain? He went up and he received the Ten Commandments, right? This covenant that God was making with his people. Oh, but then we can skip on a little ways into, right? A lot of significant things happen there at Mount Sinai. But if we move on into 2 Samuel, we see a story of David, right? And he's on this place called the threshing floor of Araunah. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah. You know where that threshing floor is? If you're going to Israel with us in August, you're actually going to stand there. You're going to see it. It's Mount Moriah. The threshing floor is on Mount Moriah. You know what is on Mount Moriah today?
Jerusalem.
The temple. The temple is there. Right? We and Jason chased that thread a little bit of when he was talking about Abraham and Isaac. So we're not going to go back into that one right now. But we continue to see like this place where God is, this dwelling, it's attached to this idea of a mountain. And in Psalm 68, it says the mountain God has desired as his dwelling. Indeed, the Lord will dwell there forever. It's talking about his temple, his dwelling place, right? Where God will rest ultimately in the new creation, in the new heaven, in the new earth. Where will his dwelling place be? Talks about the mountain of God. And it even likens it back to, well, the Lord was among them at Sinai. So again, this picture, Eden, a picture of the temple. We've got this idea of the tabernacle. Eventually, the temple will be a picture of that. But it's this idea of God's holy mountain is connected to this language as well, because that is where God dwelt. That's where they went to meet him. We've got to keep going for time. I wanted to spend a little more time there, but I can't. I'll get you out of here way too late tonight if I do. But the temple and creation, that's our next big section that we're going to look at here. We don't have time to read it tonight, but in 1 Kings chapter 6, through chapter 8, there's all these descriptions of the ornaments and what adorns the temple, Solomon's temple that he is building for the Lord. And in it is all this imagery of creation. these beautiful pictures of the plants and the life that is teeming in the garden. It's all represented in the temple, in the imagery, the pomegranates, right? The palm leaves, all these things. It's meant, even as you would go into the temple to worship, you were to remember what God created, what the world was like in Eden before sin. All that imagery is there. The temple is filled with this creation imagery. All creation is seen as God's temple. In Psalm 29, verse 9, it says, "And in his temple all cry glory." What has he been talking about? He's been talking about just in nature. He's talking about wildlife. He's talking about the land. And he says, "And all of it in his temple cry glory." Very famous psalm that we all know, Psalm 23, verse 6. He says, "And surely, right, I will dwell where? Yeah, your goodness and faithfulness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the temple, in the house of the Lord forever." Really important imagery here when we think about the tent that they met in and the rooms, right? That's a word that we're going to see as we get into looking at Jesus here in just a minute, being the fulfillment of this type of the temple. But when Yahweh filled this imagery around the temple, right? It's looking at creation like it's a house, it's a palace, right? It is God's dwelling place that he built. And what did he do when he finished building his house in creation? It says, and he did what?
He rested.
And so we even see that there. This imagery is carried over, and we're going to pick up on this when we get to John's gospel in just a little bit, where he says, "Hey, I've told you I'm going away, but when I go away, right, don't let your hearts be troubled, because I'm actually going to do what? To prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many..." That's a bad interpretation of what's being said there. "In my Father's house are many rooms," are many dwelling places inside the Father's house, right? Inside his dwelling place. We're going to see that imagery picked up as we go along here. God's house. The passage that we've already seen here, when we saw it back in Habakkuk, where he talks about, "And he will fill the earth with his glory." Yahweh filled the tabernacle in the temple with his glory. In Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was completed, it says God's presence just consumed and covered the place. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple is completed, right, and it's dedicated, what does it say about the priests? They couldn't work. They couldn't minister, right? Because the presence of God had so filled and permeated that place that they couldn't even work and carry out their duties because of how overwhelming God's presence was in that place. God promises to fill the new temple with his glory all through scripture. Isaiah 60, verse 7, "I will beautify my beautiful house." Haggai 2, 7, "I'll fill this house with glory." And in Zechariah, "I will be to her a wall of fire all around," declares Yahweh, "and I will be the glory in her midst." Right, this image of God's presence being with his people, dwelling with them in the tabernacle, in the temple, that is his place, his way of being able to walk with his people. So that's the Old Testament picture, right, of what God is doing from creation to the tabernacle to the temple that was built on the mountain of God, right? Moriah. It's a compound Hebrew word. It means the place where you will see God. It's what the word means. The temple in Jerusalem that was to be the symbol, the sign of God's presence dwelling with his people. It is actually called, the location it's built, the place where you will see God. It's God's temple. It's his dwelling place. But the imagery, the type doesn't stop there. It moves on to Christ. Christ fulfills this image and this picture of the temple. Remember back to our two realities? What has to be true? In order for it to be the temple, God's presence has to be there. And sacrifice for sin has to be made there. Both of those things are fulfilled in Christ. He is God walking. He is the incarnate God. He is the Son of God, incarnate, the made flesh walking. God is present. He is God. And in his person, in his self, in his flesh, he takes on and makes sacrifice for the sin of all humanity. He is a type of the temple. During his earthly ministry, he is a type of the temple. And John makes that very clear in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh, and, what's the word? Dwelt among us. You know what that, a translation of that word, dwelt? Tabernacled. He dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, right? What was seen in the tabernacle when God's presence, we saw his glory. What about when the temple was dedicated? They saw God's glory. What does John say about Christ? It says, we saw his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father. Exodus 25:8, it says, have them construct a sanctuary for me so that I can dwell among them. Right? We saw that he was made flesh and dwelt among us. Same word. Right? Same word in Exodus 29 where it says that he will dwell among the sons of Israel. Right? Same word a little later on where it says he will dwell among them. It's even the same word in Deuteronomy 33 where God is blessing the tribes of Israel before they're going into the promised land. And he gets to Joseph and he says here, talking about the burning bush, the favor of him, God, who dwelt in the bush. It's the same word in the Old Testament that John picks up and uses about Christ when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. You think Scripture's wanting us to see something? You think he's wanting us to understand something about the presence of God and about where he dwells? We see that so clearly in Christ. In this incarnation, Christ takes up the temple of his body and he fills it with God's glory. And his character abounds. Remember we talked about in the creation when God put Adam and Eve in the garden as his image bearers? They were to represent his character and his nature as they filled the earth. Well, John says, well, when Christ came, he came to be a representation to show the glory of the Father to the world, that they would see him. And later in John chapter 1, when Jesus is talking to Nathanael, it says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We've already talked about, that ought to make your mind go back to an Old Testament passage of Scripture. Where do we see that language of angels descending and ascending? Jacob. Jacob's ladder. What is John wanting you to understand here? What is it that Jesus is claiming? He says, I'm the ladder. The angels that are ascending and descending to the throne, to God's house, to the true Bethel, the house of God. He says, it's me, right? It is me. I am. Jesus says, I am the true Bethel. I am the dwelling place. I am God walking. I've put the passage for you in Genesis 27. We don't have time to read it. But the imagery is there. It's undeniable what Jesus is saying when he says to Nathanael, hey, You're going to see heaven opened. When you see me, you're seeing heaven opened because I am God with you, Emmanuel. But we move on from just seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple, as the word that tabernacled with us, right? It goes beyond that because we also see Jesus says something about the temple. It really gets the Pharisees mad, right? What does he say about the temple in John chapter 2, verse 19? He says, destroy this temple. What temple is he talking about? He's talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Of course, they don't get it, right? 46 years it took to build the temple. How are you going to raise it in 3 days? But John gives a statement there. He says, but he was talking about the temple of his body, right? We don't have time to go all the way back and look at the connection with David that I've got for you there. But I challenge you to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and look at the house of God that David wanted to build. David wanted to build a temple for God, a dwelling place for God, right? But God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house, right? I'm going to build a house for you. That's part of my plan, my plan of redemption, right? That on your throne, right, a king would come, a forever king would come. So even there, we see that Christ comes as the heir of the house of David, this house that God built. So at the same time, he is the fulfillment of the house of Yahweh, the temple. He is the temple, right? But he's also the fulfillment of the house that God built for David, this throne, this everlasting throne that the king, the forever king, would sit on. And so when he talks about destroying this temple, it's important that we understand because for it to be the temple, the presence of God and sacrifice has to be made. So when he says destroy this temple, what is he talking about? He will have, in order to destroy the temple, what does he have to do? He has to die. It's talking about his crucifixion, the atonement that he will make. Right, the blood that he will shed to atone for sin. I mean, the richness of the picture of here is Christ, right? That John clearly says he is the Word made flesh that tabernacled with us. And then here he hangs on the cross, shedding his blood. So that the blood of the spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, could be shed and fall in order for there to be no need for another sacrifice. Right? So that as John would say later in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, he says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. He is the satisfaction for sin. Why? Because he is the presence of God making atonement for the sins of mankind so that there is no need for another physical structure. There's no need for a temple, dwelling place for God because Christ came, God with us, Emmanuel, he, the incarnate Son of God, came to pay for sin so that we can see as we move forward and just a little bit here, the next location of God's dwelling. Another part of this type of the temple that we're going to see here in just a minute. But before we even get there, remember we talked about the rooms? I told you we were going to come back to that. What does he say? In my Father's house are many rooms. Let not your heart be troubled. Right? The location is changing. He says, listen, you don't have to worry about this building, this structure. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you with me where you will be forever with me. Jesus tells the woman in at the well in Samaria, he says, hey, the time is coming when you won't be going to the mountain in Samaria or to the mountain in Jerusalem to worship because that's not God's dwelling. He says, God is going to to have, it's going to be a new kind of worship. We're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he gives a clue about it in John chapter 16, verse 7, when he says, it's to your advantage that I'm leaving. Because if I leave, if I don't leave, the helper won't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. Right? It's this foreshadowing of where the presence of God is going to dwell. Right? We're moving towards something here that we're going to see. I want to jump on to where we make sure we get time to get to that. So go ahead and let's look at this next movement of the temple as we see the church, the bride of Christ, us, the church, right? In the old covenant, God dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple. In the new covenant, where does God make his dwelling? In his people through his spirit, making us the temple. Making us the temple. Right? The whole world was made for God to be present with his people. Right? Imaged by his people, known, served, and worshiped. The realities of this will be fully enjoyed in the new heaven, in the new earth. But the church, we get to experience just a taste of it. Just a taste of that new creation, what God is doing, right? When our salvation is fully and finally realized, we get to taste just a little bit of it now as the church, right? Because of his spirit that indwells us. Remember the old hymn that Fanny Crosby wrote, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Right now, of what he is doing and what will be ours in the new heaven and in the new earth. So the church, right now, we get the opportunity to be this temple, to be this representation, this dwelling place for God's spirit in the world while we wait for Christ's return. It's a beautiful picture. Right, we see it get started at Pentecost, right? The inauguration, the baptism of the church, right? It functions just like the glory filling the temple. So on that day of Pentecost, that imagery is to remind you of, oh, God's spirit coming down on the tabernacle, God's spirit coming down on the temple, but also God's spirit resting on Jesus at his baptism. Now we see God's spirit resting on, indwelling his church, right? This movement of the temple all through Scripture. We see it there, right? And that is why Paul picks up this imagery, right? Saying if we're the temple, he says it's really important for us, right? That what we do, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he goes, don't be mismatched with unbelievers, right? For what do righteousness and lawlessness share together? Why is that a big deal? Why does it matter? Because we're the temple, right? We're to be this representation of God on this earth for others to see. And it is in that he says, I will dwell among them and walk with them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. So he says, therefore, verse 17, come out from their midst and be separate from them. We're meant to see that this thread of this temple imagery in you and I, that we are to be this dwelling place for God. That is a representation of who he is, right? That's why holiness matters. That's why sanctification is such a big deal. That's why it's important that we teach it. It's important why we live it and we practice holiness in our daily lives. It's not so that we can be accepted by God. Our justification is secure in Christ's finished work. Right? Why is sanctification important? Because we're the temple. Because we're the dwelling place for God's Spirit. And so we should strive to live clean, holy lives so that we can represent him well to those who need to see who Christ is. We see this movement, right? Forgiveness of sins, right? The temple is the place where sin is paid for, where sin is atoned for, right? What does Jesus say in John chapter 20, verse 22 and 23? He says he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then a really interesting verse. He says, and if you forgive the sins of any, right? Their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. And a verse that's very much like that in Matthew 16, 19, where Jesus says, hey, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Right? He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to Peter specifically here, but he's not talking to Peter. We don't have time to get into that. It's Peter's confession of who Christ is, right? And he says, you know, those who make this confession that you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. Right, you are the one true God who has come. He says, to you who make that confession, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So now those two passages of scripture, is that saying that because we're the temple as the church, that we have the authority to forgive sin? Is that what that's saying? If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, or you don't forgive, then their sins have not been forgiven, right? Is that what we're saying here, that we as the church, we have this ability to forgive and pardon sin or choose not to?
He was talking to Peter.
Well, no, he was talking... Yeah. Look at that next statement here. I think this is a great explanation of what is being said here. Because yes, we are the temple, and it is the temple of God where sin is atoned for, where sin is a sacrifice for sin has made, right? A sacrifice for sin has been made. That is why we are now the dwelling place for God's Spirit. So as the church, as Christ's bride, what we do have the ability to do, we don't forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin because of Christ's sacrifice, but we have the ability to assure people that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, your sins will be forgiven, not by us, we have no authority, but by Him. By His authority, your sin will be forgiven. And we also have the same authority to say, and if you don't come to God through Christ and His work on the cross, then you will not have forgiveness of sin, right? Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, right? We're not making a claim based on our authority. We're saying, hey, we're making a claim that says, because Christ said this, we can stand on this and we can declare to you that this is true. Jesus is the only way. Right? And as His representatives, as the temple of the Holy Spirit on the earth right now, we are to make that claim of the gospel. That's why the gospel matters. That's why we are to proclaim the gospel as the temple of the Holy Spirit here on earth. Then he goes on and says that we're like living stones in a spiritual house in 1 Peter. It says that Christ is the chief cornerstone, right? He is the living stone. It says, and we're being built on Him, right? We're this spiritual house, right? This holy priesthood. More temple imagery here of who we are as believers. We get to enjoy His presence. We also get to be a dwelling place for His glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints of God. We've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, their teaching about Jesus Himself, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and is growing into a what? A holy temple, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Right, that's describing us, and it's likening us to this temple. But then he goes on a little later, and he starts talking about the gifts that we're given as being the in place where the Spirit indwells. Right, he goes on to talk about the gifts that the Spirit gives us. Why would He give us those gifts? So that we can use them, right, so that we can use them for his glory, to make his glory known in the world, right? This same imagery goes back into the Old Testament. When Moses came out of Egypt, the Israelites carried with them the spoils of Egypt. Those spoils of Egypt were used, right, to help build the tabernacle, right? Some of the spoils of Egypt. And then when David wanted to collect the items for Solomon to eventually be able to build the temple itself, it says that David used some of his own treasures. Where did he get those treasures? From the nations that he conquered, the spoils of victory from his battles. He used those spoils in order to collect all of the gold and the ornaments and the furnishings to build the temple, for Solomon to build it. But then look at how Paul talks about what Christ has done. It says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the captives, and he gave gifts to people. It's this idea that Jesus, when he conquered sin, when he conquered death and he defeated that enemy, he was like this victorious king who's taking the spoils of battle and he's giving it to his church. Right? When we think about spiritual gifts, that's what we should think of. We have been given these spoils of victory, of Christ's victory over sin and death. And he says, use these for my glory, to build up my church. You are my church. You are my dwelling place. You are the dwelling place of my spirit. You are my temple. And I'm going to give you these gifts, these spoils of my victory, so that you can use them to make me known in the world. It's what he's doing. But then we're going to see in like 30 seconds here to a minute, maybe, a future picture of the temple, another movement, if you will, of the temple. From Eden to the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem to Christ and then to us as the church, but the cosmic temple of the new creation. Isaiah talks about it. I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth. The former things won't be remembered. But I'm doing something new. It will be for her people, for gladness, right? The end is a fulfillment of the beginning. What we see in Eden, we see in the new creation. The cleanness, the holiness in Genesis 1 and 2, in Revelation 21 and 22, clean. There's no death prior to Genesis 3. There's no death in the new heaven, in the new earth, right? After the first has passed away, there's no transgressors. Right? There's no sinners in Genesis 1 and 2. There's no transgressors in the New Jerusalem. There's no sin and death, so that means there's nothing unclean in Genesis 1 and 2, and there won't be in Revelation 21 either. Just as Adam was God's son and he reigned, he was given dominion to reign as God's regent, so those who overcome will be granted sonship that fulfills that given to the new Adam, Israel, and the new Israel king from David's line, so that God's temple will be served by God's royal priesthood. Isn't that a beautiful picture? To see this imagery carry forward all the way through to the new heaven, new earth. There's some more there. Take time to read these this week, about the relationship between Eden and the new creation, about the river that flowed out of Eden and the river in Revelation 21, the tree of life, the tree of life. Some beautiful ties that just show this thread of the temple going all the way from creation, all the way when God makes all things new. So, to wrap up this week, because I didn't keep my promise, I didn't give us a lot of time to talk about anything tonight. God will fill the new creation with his glory. And to that end, we as the church are called to pursue the Great Commission task of making disciples of all nations. Right? Because what is he going to fill the new creation, the new cosmic temple with. It's going to be filled with his glory. It's going to be filled with those who have been, yeah, who've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Right? And so we, as the church right now, the ones who are the already not yet fulfillment of the temple, right? We're a picture of the temple, God's dwelling place, but we're not the ultimate picture of the temple, right? The ultimate is when God dwells with us in the new heaven and the new earth, where his presence is the light, right? He is everything. He's at the center of it all, right? And our job as the already but not quite yet picture of the temple, right? We are called to go into the world and to make disciples, to preach the gospel. So a question for us to answer, right? Just so that this language of temple is not just something that we know and we can talk about how we see the movement from Eden to the end of God's word in Revelation, of how we can see this picture of the temple and what it means. That's great to know it, but how are we living it? What does it look like for us as a local church to live out what we're called to be as the temple of God in our day? To be the dwelling place for the Spirit of God. To use the gifts that Christ, our victorious King, has given us when he defeated sin and death, and to use them for his glory. How are we doing as a local representation of his church, of his bride, as his temple? How are we doing at living out that mission of what we're called to be as his dwelling place, right? Are we making much of the gospel, right? Are we being a light for Christ in our community and around the world, right? Are we using the gifts God has given us to serve one another and edify one another and build each other up so that we can better represent him to the world around us? Or are we sitting back and are we taking our gifts and are we just holding on to them saying, I used my gifts for 20 years and now I'm done with them. Somebody else's turn to use their gifts. I mean, what are we doing? Because until Christ returns as the church, we're called to be this representation of Christ on the earth, the place where he dwells, to make him known, right? That's the application. That's the application of this. So that would be my challenge this week, would be to think through that. Personally, how are you doing? Take a swipe out and say, how's my growth group doing? Right? What could we do differently? How could I encourage my circle, in my circles of influence, right, to live out this truth better for his glory? Right? So I'd encourage you this week, think about that. Practically think about that. What could you do? What is something, a tangible thing that you could do to be a better representation of him as the dwelling place of his Spirit? Amen? All right. 2 minutes over. Not too bad. All right. Good night. You all have a wonderful week. Next week, we're looking at priest. And we have a special guest who will be joining to help teach next week. And that's all I'm going to say about that. You better come back and you better be here because you're not going to want to miss it. All right? So, and Pastor Jason will be back as well, so that'll be good too. Have a great night. Thank you.